Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a good God, that you do good works. We thank you that you have worked a good work in us. We thank you that you have promised to continue this work in us. We thank you that you will not give up on us. And we have a security in you that we could find nowhere else. We thank you for the peace that you give us in our heart. We thank you that the peace of God that rules in our lives. So we do not live by fear, but we live in faith. Faith in the Son of God and in his name, Jesus Christ. We pray for your presence tonight, that you would be with us and you would open our understanding, help us to receive the truth of your word. Help us to receive it as it is, in truth, the word of God, not the word of men. This is not a fable, it's not a story, a myth that's been passed down through the ages, but it is your very word that you speak to us today. We thank you. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A brief review, very quickly. In Jonah chapter 1, the Lord told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach against it, but instead Jonah fled to the coast and boarded a ship heading to Tarshish. The Lord sent a great windstorm on the sea, so great that the mariners were terrified and cast lots to find out who God was angry with. Jonah was singled out as the guilty one. He told them to throw him into the sea in order to save themselves. They did so. And then in chapter 2, we learn that Jonah sank down to the sea floor. The weeds were wrapped around his head. He was drowning. And then he prayed to the Lord, and he saved Jonah. He appointed a large fish to swallow Jonah and transport him safely to land. In chapter 3, the Lord told Jonah again to go to Nineveh and preach. This time, Jonah did what God asked of him. He cried out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people believed God's message. They fasted and they put on sackcloth. They humbled themselves in the sight of God. Even the king got off of his throne. He removed his royal robe and put on sackcloth. They all turned from their evil way. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And so God relented from destroying the city. In chapter 4, we began this last week, Jonah was exceedingly angry. And in his anger, he prayed to the Lord. He knew that God was gracious and merciful, and that's why he didn't want to preach to Nineveh. And so, since God had spared Nineveh, Jonah then prayed for the Lord to take his life. And we ended at verse 4, where the Lord asked him, "Is it right for you to be angry?" God did a good work, and Jonah was upset about it. I did kind of briefly mention that there are times where it is right to be angry, but this was not one of those times. It is only right to be angry over sin, not over what God is doing. So we aren't told anywhere that Jonah actually answered God's question. So we'll pick up here at verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. So Jonah went east of Nineveh. He had traveled from the west, from the land of Israel. He had gone through the whole city, preaching the message that God commanded him. And then he went out the other side, waiting for God to deal with the Ninevites. And he did not realize that God was actually dealing with him. He built a kind of temporary shelter for shade. Apparently, it was during the hot months of the year. So why did Jonah wait outside the city to see what God would do? We were already told that God relented from overthrowing Nineveh, and Jonah was angry about that. So there are a couple possibilities here. It's possible that Jonah misinterpreted God's question to him in verse 4. The Lord asked him if it was reasonable for Jonah to be angry. So perhaps Jonah took that to mean that he should not be angry because God would still destroy Nineveh. Why are you angry? Because God wasn't finished with them yet. Or perhaps the 40 days had not yet passed and Jonah left to see if God really would relent or if he would overthrow them. We aren't told exactly when this took place, whether it was during these 40 days or after. But in either case, Jonah seems to think that there is still some possibility that God would do something to Nineveh. So he's sitting out, watching over the city, just to see what would happen. And apparently, Jonah was not a very good carpenter because the shelter he built did not provide sufficient shade to protect him from the sun. So we see that in verse 6. The Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished for death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So in these three verses here, verses 6 through 8, there is one key word that is repeated, something that God did. Do you see what that word is here? Arranged. Good. That is it. This New King James says prepared. God prepared a plant. He prepared a worm. He prepared a vehement east wind. We actually did see this word in chapter 1, verse 17, where it says that God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. This same Hebrew word in all of these cases is manah. It is usually translated to number or to count in most cases, but here in Jonah this is an exception. Some have suggested that God preparing or arranging these things has to do with his creative work. So they would say that God created the great fish at that moment to swallow Jonah, and here God created this plant and this worm and this wind in order to teach Jonah his lesson. It is true that God has power and authority to create anything at any time, but the use of this particular word doesn't really support that view. The word prepare is not used of creating any new thing anywhere else, but it is used of appointing things that are already in existence. So God appointed these things to a particular purpose. The fish was already there in the water, and God ordained it. He appointed it or commanded it to do his bidding, and that was to swallow Jonah and rescue him. And the same would be true of the plant and the worm and the wind. These are things that were in existence that God arranged and prepared to do what he wanted at this time. And this speaks of the sovereignty of God. He is in full control of all his creation. Nothing is beyond his reach. He is able to use anything for his purposes. And it also speaks to God's providence, where he uses things in nature, natural things, to do his bidding. So first, the plant. Other translations may call it a gourd, a vine, ivy, or a bush. This particular word is only found here at the end of Jonah in the Old Testament. There are a few different conjectures on what specific plant it was and varying degrees of their descriptions. So one idea is that it is the Vitis alba, which is a kind of a vine with large leaves that grew quickly. Here's a picture of that. Another idea is that it was the Palma Christi, or the castor bean plant, which is another fast-growing shrub which can grow up like a tree. And again, it was both of these naturally grow pretty quickly. Maybe not as quickly as it's described here, though. So there may have been a miraculous effect to both of, to whichever plant it was. So whatever plant it was, it did grow up quickly at the command of God. It did not grow there by chance. God prepared the plant for the purpose of providing shade for Jonah's head. The shade from the plant delivered Jonah from his misery. He had been exceedingly angry. He had been furious with God. But now the plant gave him some relief, and his anger subsided for a time. We're told that Jonah was very grateful for the plant. He was exceedingly glad. He was greatly cheered up. This word, grateful, is usually translated to rejoice at most places, or even to be glad. So Jonah experienced an abundance of joy. This is the only place we're actually told that Jonah was glad. And his joy was over his own comfort. It was a kind of selfish joy. It may be that Jonah saw this plant as a sign that God was happy with Jonah and would still destroy Nineveh. Perhaps, we don't know, but Jonah's joy would not last for long. At dawn, God prepared something else. That was a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. So this was all done again at the command of God. It was not something that happened by chance. So this withered plant was no longer useful for shade. And as the day continued, the sun arose. And God prepared one more thing, a vehement east wind. Now, this was not a wind that provided a cooling effect on Jonah. It was quite the opposite. It was a hot, dry wind. And it added to the heat of the wind. Then we have the sun beating on Jonah's head. Now, the shelter that he had built apparently was inadequate protection from the sun. And the shelter that the Lord had provided for him was now withered. And so Jonah was subject to the heat of the sun. He once again became hot-headed in more ways than one. He grew faint. He grew weary and weak. And then he wished death for himself. He was so miserable that he preferred to die rather than to live. At this point, I wanted to kind of, something else came to mind. So just to kind of place these things side by side, do you remember the story of Job? Yes, okay. Well,
we're just reading that today.
Oh, good. Reading it today. So one day, in chapter 1, we see a messenger told him that Sabian raiders came and stole his oxen and donkeys and killed his servants. If that were not enough, another messenger came immediately and told Job that fire rained down and burned up his sheep and his servants. And then another servant messenger came and reported that Chaldean raiders stole all of his camels and killed his servants. And so Job had lost all of his worldly wealth all at once. But that was not all. A final messenger came with the news that a great wind hit his oldest son's house. It collapsed, killing all of Job's children. So in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Sometime after this, in chapter 2, Satan struck Job with painful boils that covered his whole body. And at one point then, his wife advised him to curse God and die. But Job's response was, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" So I see quite a contrast between Job and Jonah and their reactions to something going against them. Yes, Vina?
Job's friends that came to him wasn't any help at all.
No, his friends were no help.
It's in the Bible that you gave us.
Yeah.
That's where I'm at.
Oh, okay, good. So, Jonah's attitude was more like Job's wife. He would rather die than to live in an uncomfortable heat. In Jonah 4, verse 3, in his prayer, he asked the Lord to take his life. And here in verse 8, it says he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." We aren't really told who Jonah was speaking to. Was he praying to God? Was he just muttering this in his complaint?
Whining,
yes. Well, whether Jonah was speaking to God or not, the Lord did hear. Another scripture that came to mind, although it's kind of unrelated, but Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20 says, "Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter." So there's I guess it just came to mind because this kind of, to me it seemed like Jonah was muttering this under his breath, complaining, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God still heard his voice. So God has a question now for Jonah. "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Jonah was unrestrained in his emotions. He took the withering of the plant to an excess. It was unreasonable for Jonah to wish death for himself because the Lord had determined to cause a plant to wither. That's just unreasonable. It is not right. But Jonah persisted in his poor attitude. He insisted that it was right for him to be angry, even if it cost him his life, even to the point of death. Another scripture, Proverbs 12, verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Jonah was right in his own eyes. He did not try to see things from God's perspective at all. He was blinded by his anger, and he was self-righteous. But the Lord quickly points out Jonah's folly. The Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." So Jonah did nothing to work for the plant. It was there one day and gone the next. Yet Jonah showed compassion toward the plant. He regarded its life as important. If it were up to Jonah, he would have spared the plant. But if Jonah could claim it would be right to spare the plant, how much more could God say that it was right to spare Nineveh? He created it, yes. He created both the plant and the Ninevites. If Jonah was so attached to the plant, of which he had put no work into, should not God regard the lives in the great city of Nineveh? He had shown more compassion for the plant than he had shown toward all of the people in the city. So verse 11, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. So here we're told that there were more than 120,000 persons who could not discern between their right and their left. And this most likely refers to young children who have not yet learned left and right. Yes, Catherine?
It's interesting. My Bible says living in spiritual darkness.
And okay, spiritual darkness. I did read one commentary that instead of saying left and right, had put wrong and right, right and wrong. They were not able to discern moral, what is right and what is wrong. But the more common view is that it is children in mind here that are unable to, they just haven't learned this yet. They're left and they're right. Some would say that it means children under 3 years of age, and others put the limit up to 7 years of age. But that seems rather old to just be learning right from left. And so people have taken this number, and they then estimate the population of the entire city to be somewhere between 600,000 and 1.5 million, depending on who's doing the estimate. But yeah, in Nineveh. I'm not sure I like that translation, though, about being spiritually.
There's a note in here that says Hebrew people in Hebrew, the people who don't know their right hand from their left, that was the translation of living in spiritual darkness.
Living in spiritual darkness. Well, at least they have the note saying what it would literally mean. Okay. Okay. So, I don't know. I kind of agree more with the idea of it being young children, but or at least mentally impaired people, but probably the greater majority would be children. So besides this great number of people who could not discern between right and left, who had not committed the violence and wickedness that their parents did, there was also much livestock. The Lord said, should I not pity them? In chapter 3, the king of Nineveh had ordered man and beast to refrain from food and water, and to wear sackcloth, and to cry mightily to God. So he included the animals in his order for them to repent. Now at the end we see that the Lord cares even for the cattle, the livestock. He has created them all, and he spared them all. When the people came to the Lord, even their animals benefited from it. I think most people would agree that the life of an animal is greater or more precious than the life of a plant. Hopefully Jonah would agree with this. But if Jonah was convinced that he was right to grieve over one plant that had withered, how much worse would it be for God to destroy so many animals who had not done anything wrong to him? Sure. Okay.
When you describe the plant, you showed pictures of the one type of an ivy and the other was the castor oil plant, which is a very poisonous plant. It's used for toxins that is used by certain agencies to highly effectively kill people.
Yes.
In
small doses, I read this today, it's safe as a laxative, but they actually use that on purpose to dehydrate people and even kill them.
Right, but it's funny is that bitter plant, that poisonous plant, represents Jonah's poisonous heart.
Okay.
And that's what I was thinking.
Topically, actually, the castor oil is used medicinally for good purposes too, though.
Yeah, right. Castor oil is probably all I had growing up.
Okay.
Our age. But I just thought that was ironic, is that, a poisonous
heart. Part of the picture?
Huh?
Part of the picture there? Yeah. So, what happened next? What does verse 12 say? Nope. We don't know what happened next. Hopefully, Jonah got the lesson and repented, but we don't really know what happened after this.
You wonder about him.
Yeah.
I wouldn't ask you if he croaked up there. Did he kill the plant? That was protected with the upwind on the sun on the stick.
Do you think God killed him when he was asking for death at this point?
Granted his wish.
Curtis. Kind of, yeah.
And if you look at it, he's God. He created all things. He is right. He will spare whoever he will.
He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. So, a couple of just kind of minor points. Trying to find out when people think Jonah preached to Nineveh. The answer is usually somewhere around 760 BC. And when was Nineveh destroyed? Was around 612 BC. So that was just shy of 150 years later after this. Not that that's terribly important to the story. So next, we have a little comparison. I'm sure this is not comprehensive, but a comparison between Jonah and Israel. In Jonah, we see a picture of Israel. So just a few points here. God chose Israel to be his people and to be his witnesses. So Deuteronomy 14:2 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That's the point, that he chose Israel to be his people and his witnesses. We see that in Isaiah 43, verse 10 through 12. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God." So God had also called Jonah to be his witness. But he and Israel were both disobedient to God's will. This is just one passage of many that points to Israel's disobedience. So in the time of the judges, we see this kind of a summary statement beforehand. So Judges 2 verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. So they were, as a nation, they were disobedient to God's will to be witnesses to the nations. Next, we see that as Jonah fled the land of Israel, disobedient Israel was removed from the land. Deuteronomy 4:27 says, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you because of disobedience." Ezekiel 12:15 says, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries." Now, there is a little difference here, though, because Jonah purposefully left the land of Israel to flee to Tarshish. But God drove out the Israelites because of their disobedience. So when Jonah turned to the Lord, God heard him and restored him to land. And the same will happen. I'm ahead of myself. So as Jonah was miraculously preserved in the belly of the great fish, so Israel has been miraculously preserved throughout history. We see in Jeremiah 30, verse 11, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make an end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished."
Look at verse 7. That's the true relation. That they got to go.
Verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So there is the promise here that God will not make a complete end of Israel. He will preserve them. Even though he destroys whatever nation they are in the midst of, they will be preserved. They will not be completely destroyed. as Jonah was preserved in the belly of the fish. So now, when Jonah turned to the Lord, God heard him and restored him to the land, and the same will happen with Israel. In Ezekiel 28, verse 25 and 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God." So he will return them to their land that he has promised to give them. Has this happened already? Okay. Well, no, it has not really happened yet. Israel now has a small portion of the land that God promised them, but not the full degree of it. They are not dwelling securely. What?
Mount Zion. Doesn't that have to be settled?
That's part of the land. Part of the land for them. Yeah. They're in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount.
So there's Jewish people and the other people up there.
Right. They're not dwelling securely in their land now. So this has not been fulfilled. And they don't have the full extent of their borders. There's other nations, other religions there.
So when that's like a conquered mess, you have a few religions. The call of the Lord.
And also many Israelites are still scattered around the world. They're not all in that land now. They're all over the place. But the Lord will one day fully restore them to their own land. In Deuteronomy, it kind of reads that way to me, that God will gather them all to their land.
In the end. Yeah.
So Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you." So they will be gathered back to their land. And in a similar way, like Jonah was angry that God spared the Ninevites, so salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21 says, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." And Paul kind of touches on this in Romans chapter 11. He wrote, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" This is referring to Israel. "Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Verse 15, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" So this coming day, there will be a great restoration of Israel, not only to the land, but to spiritual life, life from the dead. Further on in that chapter, Paul says, so all Israel will be saved. So what, I'm sure there are other comparisons that we could make between Jonah and Israel, but what other lessons can we learn? What's stuck out to you in the book so far as we've been studying it? Well, one is God can use, and He does use, sinful men to accomplish His purposes. Even those who are disobedient to His call, He can still use them for His glory. In the case where Jonah was fleeing, initially he was fleeing from the Lord's command. It seemed that things were going well for him at the beginning. He found a ship going where he wanted. He had money to pay the fare, and he was able to successfully board it and be on his way. But even though things may seem to be going well for us, this does not necessarily indicate that God is pleased with what we are doing. We also learn that the Lord does not give up on His people. He continues to work in us. At times He will arrange our circumstances to show us our problems and to turn us back to Him. Here in chapter 3 and 4, I suppose, we see the outward actions of obedience, where Jonah went and he preached just what the Lord commanded him. That was not all that God desired from him. It was not enough. The Lord wants an obedient heart. He wants one that rejoices in the truth. He does not want just actions without a changed heart.
Now, those people must have been really terrible for Jonah, a prophet. I hate them that bad. You know, they must have been severely gnarly people.
Well, if it's bad, it's solid.
Yeah, I mean, really bad. But, you know, he didn't wish another one to perish. You know, I see the mercy and kindness of the Lord and compassion.
Right, and Jonah knew that too, that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and one who relents from doing harm. Yes.
And I also see that if you think that is way in the law, that's good. If you want to do it your way, just what? There's some storm coming about.
Right, the Lord disciplines His children. That's a good point. But we should not despise it. We should rather learn from it.
There's another thing that I think I learned from the end of it is that God's judgment is His judgment, and how He pushes out His judgment is His business. It's not up to us to know the end of that story and His judgment against Jonah. It's none of our business.
Okay.
I just saw that we don't have a clear, you know, we know that He did wrong, but we don't know.
We don't know. Yeah. Right. Fina?
This is kind of a crazy statement. If Jonah was struck dead after that, but that's why he didn't write anymore, it leads you to wonder who found this book. And they kept it safe to go into him, into the Word.
That's not a crazy statement. That's pretty good.
We're not told, but I don't really think he was killed or died very quickly after this. But. Yes.
I would think at least one person that was Christian found his book, that's what happened. He preserved it.
If he died on the spot there, just outside Nineveh, that would be quite a long ways for any of the Hebrews to have traveled to retrieve a book, but it may have happened.
It must have been maybe at least a couple of Christian people there.
Well, they did all repent at his preaching. They turned from their wicked way. Okay, Catherine.
Well, and the other thing is, God may have spared his life, obviously, yeah. He wrote this, okay? But we don't know if God used him to prophesy through any further, because there's no further information.
We don't know. He may have returned back to the land of Israel with his story, but he may have not told the Israelites about it, but he wrote it in any case. So it's probably not something most of the Israelites would have liked to hear either, that God spared this city. Yeah, that's kind of the basis for us believing that this is a true story, and it rightly belongs in the Bible, although many would say it is not true. It is. Jesus himself confirmed it. Well, I want to, I guess, close by reading this back of your worksheet page, just out of a commentary about Jonah. So on this last verse where the Lord asked, "And should I not pity Nineveh?" So I'll just read it. "We dare not leave the words with which the book closes as though they were an afterthought. The key to the book of Jonah is here. Yes, more, the key to the heart of missions is here. This book is the greatest missionary book in the Old Testament, if not in the whole Bible. It is written to reveal the heart of a servant of God whose heart was not touched with the passion of God in missions. Does it strike home? Are we more interested in our own comfort than the need of multitudes of lost souls in Israel, dying in darkness without the knowledge of their Messiah and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we more content to remain with the gourds, the comforts of home, than to see the message of Christ go out to the ends of the earth, to both Jew and Gentile? We may not, as Jonah did, argue with God for his goodness and mercy and love to the benighted souls lost in sin, but if we do not make it possible for them to hear of his grace and power to save to the uttermost, the result is the same as far as they are concerned. How shall he not have pity? The main message of the book, its central and dominant theme, is that of the Bible itself. God's love is ever seeking to save those who are rightly doomed to eternal punishment. God can... Will God be stayed in his yearning because puny man may find it in his heart to object to the limitless mercy and love of God? That was a question. Can God, will God be stayed in his yearning? The Bible gives the unmistakable answer. He will not be hindered by man's narrowness of heart, but he must from the very necessity of his blessed nature have pity. How shall he not have pity? If God should not spare, where then would the hope for any in the world? No generation of men, nor all generations combined, could find a way of escape from the wrath of God, had God not determined to have pity. If all the nations of the earth must find provision for eternal life in the mercy and grace of God in Christ, how else shall Israel be redeemed? How shall he not have pity? How can God possibly fail to have mercy when he has stated so clearly that he delights to be entreated, that he intends to save Jew and Gentile in answer to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is rich in grace to all without difference? How shall he not have pity? Because our eye may be evil in the matter, shall God cease to be good? Because we have hedged men about with innumerable distinctions and have placed them in countless categories, shall God become a respecter of persons? How shall he not have pity? In our Bible, we have the outstanding examples of Jonah and Peter, who were loath to take the message of God's love to unsaved Gentiles. Dare we count the number who are loath and negligent to bear the message of saving grace in Christ to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Thank God forevermore, he does have pity. But do we?
We made a way for all to enter in.
Good commentary. Yeah. Thought-provoking.
Yeah. Okay, well, to answer Curtis's question, where are we going next week? We'll begin the letters of John. So we'll start with 1 John. 1 John next week.
1 John?
Okay, anything else before we close?
I wish you could put the paper with it. Put this to work on your own.
If you can get online when you're gone, I can send you to the webpage. I'll put it up there. You can listen along and you can...
Send it through the church's website? Or can you send them like an email to me?
I could do that, sure. Yeah.
I think there is something more there in doing that. I mean, think about it. Read that scripture that says... that I have compassion on you, you should have compassion on the others you were concerned with. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? That kind of reminds me of that. I mean, we should have compassion instead of judging people, because, I mean, he saved us. God
right.
saved me with it. I mean, doesn't it sound like that? It just means that. And Jonah was a man of God, right? But he should have known that.
You knew it, yeah. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for being slow to anger. We thank you for being one who relents from doing harm. We thank you for granting us repentance. And we ask that you would continue to work a repentant heart in each one of us. Help us to continue to grow in our love for you. Help us to grow in our obedience to your word and to your will and your desires for us to do. I pray that you be with Vina when she is gone next month. Help her to travel safely, help her to be safe where she is going, and to return safely. We pray that she will continue growing even when she is away from us. She is never away from you. We thank you for being an omnipresent God. You are with us everywhere. You have promised never to leave nor to forsake us. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.